fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to David Austin, pastor of the McMillan Northwoods and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor David.
The series that we're starting is called The Sanctuary, and it's really an important topic, and we'll discuss that in just a little bit. But I wanted to just share with you the reasons why this is so important in this first presentation. So this is an introduction to the gospel. This is part one. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing to us who you are. Lord, I pray that we will begin to comprehend how amazing your gift is today through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Generally speaking, not many people use the word sanctuary today. In most of the world today, people refer to the sanctuary only when they're doing a particular Bible study or when they're doing biblical research. Most people, when they talk about worship, go to a temple, a church, or a worship center. And for that reason, I think that we oftentimes lose some of the symbolism that God intended to be included in our worship. God wants worship to be more than just attendance. He wants it to be more than just listening or reading. He wants worship to reveal more of who He is. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16. And it's listing here about a failure. Not on God's part, but on the part of God's people. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" So it's talking about the Israelites. They came out of Egypt and they rebelled, right? "Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" So God was frustrated. He had a plan to deliver them. He had a plan to bring them into the promised land, and they would not go into the promised land. They fought him every step of the way. The Bible says he tested them 10 times, and they failed 10 times. And when he finally gets them to the promised land, and they see the promised land, and the spies come back, well, most of the spies convinced the Israelites that they don't want to go there. They'd rather die in the wilderness. So he leads them to safety and freedom, and they will not take it. So, verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." So two things happen here. Those who rebelled were not allowed to enter into the promised land. They were self-prophecy. They wanted to die in the wilderness. God said, not a problem. You know, for the 40 days that the spies were in the wilderness, 40 years you will wander, day for each year, in the wilderness until this generation, 20 and older, is dead. You didn't want the promised land. Not a problem. You won't get the promised land. It'll be for your children. Now, interestingly enough, their children grew up the same way, just as they did. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And while they were allowed to enter into the promised land, they never really entered into the promise. They never really trusted God either. Keep reading. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The second generation ended up entering the promised land, but never entered into the promise. In fact, for 490 years, they never really entered into any promise. They kept rebelling and rebelling and rebelling until the Messiah did come. And then in their rebellion, they killed the Son of God instead of welcoming him. Paul is saying, listen, there is still a promise that remains. Whether you're in the promised land or you're scattered, it doesn't really matter. There's a promise that still remains, and it's bound up in the gospel experience, which isn't new. It was preached to them way back then, just as it has been preached to us now. It's a gospel experience. So we know that the gospel was preached to those back in the wilderness experience. How do we know that? Where would it have been? Well, that gospel experience is wrapped up in the sanctuary itself. The sanctuary is the gospel, the lamb that was slain. There's so much wrapped up in that gospel experience. God's intent was through that to show them hope, to show them the gospel. Paul, in trying to remind his fellow countrymen that the gospel message is not new, it's been repeated for thousands of years, this gospel message is what we have hope in, and we live by this promise. In fact, it's everything to us. And if we didn't have it, well, Asaph's going to clear it up a little bit for us. Go with me to Psalm 29, where our scripture reading was found. God had an intent in showing the sanctuary to us because of what it can do for us. Psalm 129, and we're going to start right at the beginning. Psalm 29, starting with verses 1 and 2. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. And it says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Okay, so we're talking about worship. We're talking about giving God praise. We're talking about giving him glory in the words that we say and the things that we do. It doesn't say where. It just says that this is the content. And so then it talks about his voice. How it is that we hear God's voice, starting in verse 3. So the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. You can't get the idea of power. We see God in powerful things. Verse 6, he makes them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. You ever blown on a flame before? What would God's voice do? Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth and strips the forests bare. Stop for just a minute. I kind of joked about that for just a moment when in my mind when I read it. He causes the deer to give birth. Is that a startled sound? Is it like causing the deer to, you know, in shock, kind of like, you know, suddenly the fawn is born? Or is it his instruction to the deer that causes them to give birth at the right time? How do we see or hear the voice of the Lord? Sometimes it's not audible. Sometimes it's in something around us. When we stop and look at the stars, do we hear the voice of God speaking to us? Do we learn more of who He is by looking at His creation? God's voice is speaking. Now remember, we're in the context of worship. Giving glory to God, giving praise to Him, hearing His voice, we can hear it in all of these things. We see the voice of God in all the things that are around us, but we especially see it when we come into His temple and everyone says glory. Everyone. Everything says glory. It's interesting. There are things in this world that everyone or should be able to say, wow, God did that. But not everyone does, because not everyone believes in God. Right? There are things that happen in our world today that we should give credit to God, but not everyone does because they don't believe in God that way, or they don't believe in God at all. When we come into the sanctuary, there is no more infidel, if you will. Everyone who enters into the sanctuary clearly sees and cries glory. Now, some aren't going to enter in. But should they enter in, they would cry glory. In there, in the temple, verse 10, we see the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and that the Lord sits as king forever. We see that the Lord will give strength to His people, and the Lord will bless His people with peace. It is in the temple, it is in the sanctuary, that we see that God intends to give His people peace. This is really important. This implies several things. That the sanctuary is not just a solution, it is the story of a solution. God's intent is that when people come in to see it, they will hear His voice clearer than any other place, and so clear that they would actually cry glory. More importantly, that we would receive peace from it. God's intent is that His people would be strengthened and blessed and be at peace from this experience. Go with me to Psalm 77. I mentioned that we were going to talk about Asaph. Asaph has a very personal experience shared here. He struggled and he wrote about it. Psalm 77. We're not going to read all of Psalm 77, but I just want to give you the intro in verses 1 and 2. Asaph here is crying out. He says, I cried out with my voice to my God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. So Asaph has gone through some personal experiences with God, and he's having these personal conversations with God, and he's worried about the faithfulness of God. And you're going to see a little bit more why. Go with me now to verse 12. Verse 12. He says, I will also meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. Okay. How many works or deeds of the Lord do we know? Is that something we can count on one hand? The works and the deeds of the Lord in our own timeline, like however many years you've lived, in our own timeline are too great for us to imagine. I mean, how many of you woke up this morning, right? Right? Praise the Lord, right? Anyone just take a breath? Praise the Lord, right? Has He saved you? Has He aided you? Has He provided for you? Has He been your protector all along? Has He been your constant companion? The deeds and the manifest works of the Lord are amazing. And then if we think outside of ourselves and we begin to think into the lives of others that have gone before us for thousands of years, how long would it take us to think about all of the amazing things that God has done? If we were to think about them from the moment we were born, there would not be time enough to think about them before we passed away. There are so many deeds, so many works of the Lord. But I find it interesting. He says, I'm going to meditate on your work. I'm going to talk of your deeds. And then in verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Your way, your way. We find the details of the works that God does, of the way that he reveals himself, not just in our own personal lives, but throughout history, wrapped up in the sanctuary itself. If we want to find out the way that God works on a day-to-day life, we should go to the sanctuary. Asaph here is recognizing that the way that God has worked in his own life, in the past lives of the forefathers that have gone before him, he's seen that pattern. And if you want to know exactly how and why he's doing that, go to the sanctuary. Because in the sanctuary, he's telling the story, God is telling the story of what he wants to do in our lives. Then he goes on to say, basically, isn't he an amazing God? Verse 14, you are the God who does wonders. You've declared your strength among your people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. In the sanctuary, we find what an amazing God we have. It's like no other God out there. No other worship service can be anything like it because there's no other God like our God who redeems us, who does wonders on our behalf, who longs for our strength and our peace, and he finds that in the sanctuary. Psalm 73, another testimony from Asaph. We're going to go a little slower on this one. Psalm 73, Asaph is telling a personal experience here about how he almost lost his way. Psalm 73, starting in verse 1, it says, truly, God is good to Israel, but to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. That's really important. He's saying, listen, God is really good, but not everybody thinks that. Those who are pure in heart recognize that, but sometimes, like me, well, I almost stumbled. I almost didn't think that. I almost thought it was the opposite of that. I almost slipped. I didn't, but I almost did. I'm going to tell you a little of how that happened. And so he begins his testimony. Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envious. Stop for just a minute. When we look at the wicked around, do they seem to have wealth, prosperity? Are they faithful to God? And yet, they seem to be blessed. I can imagine Asaph's struggle with this. His struggle was real. He was like, have I been faithful for all the, for naught? What has my faithfulness got? There's no paycheck for me. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. My brother argued with my dad about smoking. My brother was 6.5 years older than me, so I was too young to really truly comprehend a lot of what that went. But my brother's argument was this. George Burns smoked till he was 90-something, did not die of cancer, so it does not give me cancer. There's no reason why I can't smoke too. All my friends are smoking. Now, my brother, to my knowledge, never did smoke, but he had reason to argue with my dad. Because his point was true. Here we have an example of someone who smoked all their lives and didn't seem to have any lung cancer because of it. So Asaph is complaining. They die and they seem to die at peace, at rest. They live a good long life. There seems to be no punishment for not being faithful. 5, verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. When I was canvassing, we called them dinkies. Double incomes, no kids. Dinkies. You could tell what they were because they had every imaginable expensive toy. They had like four-wheelers and motorbikes and water power sports, and they had the five cars in the driveway, but it's only a husband and a wife that live there. There's no kitty litter, like toys all over their yard. We call that kitty litter. There's no kitty litter. So they're dinkies. Double incomes, no kids. Not a care in their life. They're both working. They both make lots of money and they spend it and they have everything they want. They scoff, verse 8, and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Wow. Their cup is full in a negative way. And yet, has it impacted them at all? It doesn't seem like it. It seems like they're getting away with it. So why is it that, and this is Asaph's question, maybe our question too, why is it we should walk faithful? Summarizing Asaph's thoughts to this point, he says, I'm jealous. The wicked get rich. They die peacefully at a good old age. They seem to have no complications that I can tell. They're proud without regret. Nobody corrects them. They're abusers and they're not punished. They have everything they ever wanted and that I've ever wanted. And there's, why am I doing this? Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. The rich are getting richer. The faithless are getting less faithful. Not like they had much faith to begin with. And those who were faithful are becoming faithless, and there's no consequence for them either. Verse 13, so surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Is it possible that I've been missing out on life because I've tried to be faithful? I've done the math. Outside of the moral reasons, I know that it's not logical to play the lottery. I know exactly how that math works. It's the number one tax that the government gets. It gets more from lotteries than it does from income tax. It's incredible. So if you want to give more money to the government, go ahead and play the lottery. Any lottery. It's incredible. There's a reason why the government allows it, because they make so much from it. But on top of that, your odds of winning are so small that you're really just padding someone else's pocket. So I know all the math behind it, but that hasn't stopped me from times from wishing that I could win the lottery. Oh, what I could do with winning the lottery. That'd be so nice. It started when I was really young. It started when I was probably, oh, I don't know, 9, 10. At the time, I just wanted to have a better coat. wanted to have a fast car. I wanted to have a, I don't know, I just wanted, you know, to have something that someone else would notice other than our big old Bonneville, Pontiac Bonneville. As I grew older, my desires changed, and the temptation was still there. What if you won the lottery? You see all these people doing it. Then my adopted sister kind of won the lottery. I shared this earlier, but it's maybe been a while. She was in an accident, won a settlement. Suddenly, she was $500,000 rich. And money does not make one smart. My older brother, who is very wise when it comes to his finances, also happens to be her older brother too, admonished her that she should invest it all. And she did not listen to him, bought a house, bought a car, and before the year was up, lost it all because she couldn't pay the taxes. I saw how quickly money went. It disappeared. Money doesn't solve the problems of this world. But that does not keep our carnal heart from longing after it. And Asaph is stuck in this situation. He's seeing how prosperous, how everything seems to be going well, and there's no... Have I done this all in vain? Have I been faithful for no good reason at all? Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I'm going to bet that he wrestled with this for quite a while. And not maybe not even just once. I believe this was a nagging thought that the devil plagued in his mind. And then he kind of wished it away and got busy with life. And then the devil brought that thought back. And then, you know, what could I do? You know, the devil likes to do this when you reach the end of your money before you reach the end of your month. You know, if you hadn't been so faithful in giving to the Lord, you'd be able to pay all your bills. So I believe the devil brought this back to Asaph again and again. And it keeps getting stronger. The argument in Asaph's mind keeps getting stronger until Asaph spends a little time with God. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. He said, right now, I can't see the final results. And it looks like they're winning. It looks like they're winning. But if I go into the sanctuary, there I find the explanation of their end, and they don't win. Faithfulness wins in the sanctuary. Faithlessness does not win. He says, I found that out in the sanctuary. And then he begins to explain that to us in verse 18. Surely you, he's talking to God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Gone is their peace. Gone is their happiness and their joy and their overindulgence of life. Go with me to verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. One of the key factors of the sanctuary is recognizing that the glory that we seek now isn't promised now. It's promised later. And the whole purpose of the sanctuary that God intended was instruction that would clarify, hey, listen, no matter what you're seeing right now, this is not eternity. This is not how eternity looks. Because right now in the sanctuary, we have a clear picture. In the sanctuary message, we have a clear picture of how things started, how they're going, how they're going to end. And the way that it ends God's people, the faithful, get their glory later. And the gold gathering that the wicked are doing now, yeah, it's kind of funny. That's pavement in heaven. So, you know, yeah, there's no reason to gather it now. It's just asphalt in the New Jerusalem. We don't need to be wealthy now because the best that this world has to offer is asphalt in the New Jerusalem. The sanctuary shows us all of that. In the sanctuary message are wrapped up all the beliefs that we have as an Adventist church, all the storylines of why God is intermingling with us, why he's connecting with us, why he's wooing us. All of it. In the sanctuary, God tells the story of his great love for us down through time. Asaph struggled until he made it to the sanctuary, and with the sanctuary, the struggles disappeared because now he began to see how it all ends. Verses 26 through 28, finishing the chapter. You'll notice he's pretty honest with himself. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's not promising he's not going to have doubts again. He's recognizing I'm human. It's going to probably happen. But guess what? My God will be my strength so that when I doubt again, my God will be there. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. And I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. He's realizing that should he doubt again, he knows that he needs to draw back to God, back to the sanctuary, because in the sanctuary, he'll get the right picture of what's happening and how it's happening or how it's going to happen, and he'll be set right again. And with God's hand to guide him through that sanctuary experience, he'll be okay. But more than that, he's got a commission now. Verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. God's purpose in the sanctuary was to tell the story of his love for us. And as we see it, we are to tell others. The whole idea of his first coming or his second coming, of justification, of sanctification, every aspect of his willingness and desire to deliver us is all wrapped up in the sanctuary. So the reason why we should study it, the reason why we should look into this, well, it's for all the same reasons that Asaph was struggling with, right? Because he's human. We have these struggles. We wonder at times whether or not we're being productive or fruitful or whether it's all worth it all. To be honest, Christ did too. That's why he was asking his father if there was any other way. But there wasn't. There was no other way. It is through the sanctuary. Through the sanctuary. Now, think about this for just a moment. He had his doubts until he came into the sanctuary. And in that sanctuary, he understood the message of the sanctuary, the message of the story of the love of God. He understood exactly how everything was made clear, and it erased the doubts and the struggles that he had before. It was in the sanctuary that he understood that that is the clearest voice of God, the clearest revelation of his character, the clearest revelation of his plan for us in the past, in the present, in the future. It's quite amazing. And more specifically, while we can hear the voice of God in other places and see God's work in his hand in all these other things around us, it's the clearest in the sanctuary. Now back in Psalm 29, it specifically talked about how this was worship. This was God's design, is that through this worship, we would come into closer proximity to who he was and understanding who he was. What if every place on this planet where people worshiped God, they had this experience? What if in every church, temple, mosque, or sanctuary where people worshiped God, they heard his voice more clearly, they saw his wonders and his strength, and they were prepared for his soon return and the final judgment? What would this world be like? Do you see why the devil would destroy church? Why he would destroy the sanctuary? If he can get faithful people like you and I coming to church and seeing it just as a location, like a club, then we've missed the greater aspect of the sanctuary that he has wanted us to experience. I want to submit to you that when you come to church, bring your praises, your thanksgivings, but come also ready to listen, to hear what God has to say. This should be the clearest place for you to hear God's voice. This should also be the place where, when we come together, we talk about what he has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do. And the sanctuary experience should be building each week, throughout the week, on the Sabbaths that we are here. That sanctuary experience should be building to the crescendo, the end goal, that is the story of the end of sin. I got to tell you, if every church or worship service around the world was focused sanctuary-wise, like God intended, it'd be a great revival. That's the reason why we need to study it. That's the reason why God gave it. God's hope all along was that we would hear his story, that we would understand what it is that he has done, what he is doing, what he's planning to do on our behalf. In the next minute, the next hour, the next years of our lives. And the fact that he's coming soon, and the fact that he's going to take care of sin, and there's going to be a judgment, and we can actually be on the right side of the judgment instead of on the wrong side of the judgment. All of that wrapped up in the message of the sanctuary, because God loves us. And if he were to have given a sermon, it would have been longer than this. But if he could wrap it up in the pictures and the symbolism of the sanctuary, we could parse it out, because a picture is worth a thousand words. And so we have the picture of the sanctuary, worth a million words or more, telling us about his plan for us. And we're going to, in a short series, try to unpack some of that and see the gospel in this new year. Let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we've only begun to scratch the surface of the truth of the sanctuary, and it's really quite amazing. Lord, you speak through the symbols and the services. Even the structures themselves, you speak. And Lord, if we pay attention, it'll be the clearest we've heard you speak ever. So Lord, I pray that as we continue to study it out, that you would give us wisdom to understand it. And that, Lord, we will most importantly understand how much you love us and how soon you are coming to take us home. So Lord, help us to let you guide us through not just the sanctuary, but our lives and these troublesome times. And then, Lord, prepare us to meet you face to face. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to David Austin, pastor of the McMillan Northwoods and Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches? The McMillan Northwoods Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 5219 County Road, 413 McMillan, Michigan, and their church service begins at 12:15 p.m. And the Sault Ste. Marie Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 501 West Easterday Avenue in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.